All right, go ahead and get your Bibles out. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. The kids are not in 1 Peter chapter 1. They're having a lot of fun back there. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Now this is a part of a larger series that we're doing called Strengthen Thy Brethren by Pastor Clarence Sexton down at Temple Baptist and the Crown College of the Bible down there. So apparently, as I understand, Don told me our church did this series about 10 years ago. I wasn't here for that. I don't suppose most of us were either. So, and I don't even think the same people are teaching the same lesson. So nonetheless, I think this is a great series. I've really enjoyed it. he gave us lesson books and all of those things, so I've gotten to read the literature ahead of time. And I think it's really good material. I think it's really good to be looking at these things that we're talking about in the idea of strengthening our brethren. Now, if you remember last week, if you remember from the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a book of primarily Peter talking to suffering believers. And those suffering believers were not, it's not the normal epistle where it's like Paul talking to a church specifically. That's not what's happening here. He's writing generally to believers here, there, and everywhere. And the reason he's writing to them is because they are suffering, and he's making an attempt to encourage them in their suffering. Now, we spoke about how we have, last week in lesson 3, we spoke about how we have something specific through Jesus Christ. And that specific thing we spoke about was this idea of hope. Now, we remember that illustration I gave you last week about, I almost called him brother so-and-so, but he was not a brother. That politician from Pennsylvania, Bud Dwyer, who ended up taking his own life. We remember that because he was wrongly accused of something and he saw no hope. And he very publicly and very shamefully ended his own life in front of several TV cameras and those things. We went into more depth into that illustration last week. Well, why do people do things like that? It's because they don't have hope. They have absolutely no hope. They see a situation and they look out ahead of it and they go, there is nothing beyond that's ever going to get any better. This is a completely hopeless situation. What other option do I have? And that's how the world views things, but that's not how the Christian ought to be viewing things at all. The Christian views things in the light of the gospel. The Christian views things in the light of the Bible, and they contextualize their life around that truth, and they look at the bad things and they go, you know what? It's not that bad. And that's how we ought to be behaving. We spoke about how we have hope. We have hope because Jesus, number one, the first point of last week's lesson, Jesus saved us. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad about that? That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's not a very deep truth on our end of the equation, right? On our end, he makes it simple enough that a child can understand it. He makes it so simple that my 8-year-old son now, when he was 5, he was able to accept Jesus Christ at that point of his life. Now, does his depth of understanding of that change as he gets older? Well, sure it does. It should. Because he changes as he gets older. But he made it so a child could understand it, and it is so simple. And what do we try to do? We try to complicate it because we get bored with it, because we want deeper water. We want to study it deeper, and we want more. But there's no more to have. The gospel is made simple on our end on purpose so that all could receive it. It's not that simple on heaven's side of things. And I look forward to going up there and seeing all that had to happen if he allows us to see it, what he had to do to make this happen, how he reconciled everything on his end to give us that eternal gift of salvation. It's a beautiful thing. It's not simple on his end, just on ours, for our benefit. So we have that hope because Jesus saved us. We had that hope we looked at last week because he doesn't just save us, he keeps us. We can't lose our salvation once we have it. It is ours eternally. It is ours forever. The Bible says very clearly nothing is going to pluck us out of our hand. And the only people that believe differently are people who think they are better Christians than you. And that's, if you boil it down, that's why they believe that. You see it a lot in the military. You see it a lot in people of authority. They're always looking for that next wall to jump through. That type of personality. And they take this gospel and they go, well, that can't be it. There's got to be a wall to jump through. No. No, you just have to get through your pride. Once you get through that, Jesus gives it to you freely. So, He doesn't just save us, He keeps us. That is our hope. And we also have hope because Jesus has plans for us, and we saw that in verse 4 of chapter 1. Now, this hope that we have, that we need, this hope needs to be firmly established deep in our bones. It's the only hope, the only truth that sails us over those deep waters of life. The truth of life is that, listen to this, storms come along. The Bible is replete with accounts where you see storms coming along. If you don't believe that, read anything that Paul wrote ever. That's all you need to do. Study Paul's life, you'll see very quickly. It goes bad quickly when you start living for Jesus. At least on the surface. The Bible in your own personal life will tell you that these storms are going to come. You could look at your own life. When was the last storm you had? I bet it was less than 5 years ago. I bet it was less than maybe even 3 years ago. For some of us, we're probably just getting out of one. Okay? And if you're not in one currently, every preacher I've ever known has said this, and you don't believe it at first, but then I've actually seen it happen in my life, you're going into one. Okay? So these storms happen, and life is full of them. We know this intrinsically to be true. But we have to understand something. As we learned last week, we have that blessed hope. Specifically, that hope that we're going to be talking about today is this, that Jesus is coming again. That is our blessed hope. The first century church, now listen to this, this is where we are different than the first century church, okay? Here's what the first century church believed. They were more of the belief that Jesus was going to come than they were going to die. They believed Jesus was coming, and death was a disappointment only because they didn't get to see Jesus come back and they were so sure of it. That was the only disappointment they saw in death. They were so sure that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, they prepared for it, they planned for it, they lived in the context of that. They were sure that that was going to happen. They had a belief, and then that belief contextualized everything that they did. We, on the other hand, we don't believe that at all, hardly. I mean, our lives are not evidence of it. Look at the way we live. Look at the way we act. Look at the way we talk. You know, if you talk to the average person, they will tell you that they don't like the book of Revelation because they don't care how it even ends up. That's a shame, isn't it? We should be excited about that. We should have our belief built in that. Jesus is coming again, and He can come in this lifetime, and we need to be living our lives in the context of that. Jesus is coming again. This coming again brings much needed context to our suffering. We need to be faithful stewards. Now get this, we're transitioning into what we're going to be talking about today. We need to be faithful stewards of our trials and temptations, get this, in the context of His appearing. Today, we're going to review the context of suffering in our lives, how that mixes in with Jesus coming again, and we're going to see how that is supposed to be used in order to glorify God. Does that make sense? Yes. Anyone confused about that, about where we're going and why we're going there? Okay, we're going to use the book of 1 Peter to get there, because 1 Peter very clearly outlines it for us. So, I have 3 points for you. We have 30 minutes. I won't go past, because Pastor's right back there staring at me. So, I won't go past. And after that, we'll go on with the services. But 3 things real quickly that will help us contextualize the suffering in the light of Jesus coming again. So number one, and you need to really get this into your life here. Number one, what is the first thing we're going to be talking about? Here it is. You will run into problems. You will run into problems. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5, 6, and 7. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you will run into problems. What kind of problems are you going to run into? Well, it tells you right there. Number one, look with me at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. If need be, ye are in heaviness through what? Manifold temptations. So what is the first type of problem that you're going to run into? You are going to run into temptations. Let's define these words, okay? Here's what we like to do. Not we as in like necessarily this church, but just people in general. We like to read right over things and not get specific enough about what we're reading. And the problem with that is when you don't get specific enough about what you're reading, all these Bible words start to kind of sound the same and develop the same definitions. And what's the evidence of that? Well, look at how language develops. It degrades into molding words together because we don't think we need that level of specificity. I think we do. So we're going to break these down a little bit. Temptations. 1828 Webster defines it this way. I find this funny. The act of tempting. Good start. Enticing to evil by arguments, by flattery, or by, get this, this is what really gets us, the offer of some real or apparent good. That's what a temptation is. That's what Satan does to us. Satan looks at you and says, wouldn't you like to have this? Whatever this is. This job, this car, this person, this lifestyle change, whatever it is. Wouldn't you like to have this? Not understanding that he knows you better than you know you, and he'll take you for a ride the whole time. He'll take you and he'll present this to you, and it'll look good and it'll feel right. And because we don't pray very much, we confuse the Holy Spirit with what our real desire is. And our desire will compel us to think that the Holy Spirit's leading us that way, and that we grab it because that's really what we want. And then it destroys us. I'm going to give you an example of this that's not so obvious. And that's not outright explained, but I think is evident in everybody's life. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is Peter speaking. And this is Peter speaking in the marketplace. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture, but we're going to look at it from a bit of a different angle. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I'll read that last part again. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, hey, where's the temptation? Here's the temptation. I'm going to show you the temptation right now. Let's say you're in the marketplace. And you're standing there and you're seeing people in the Holy Spirit doing the thing that they're supposed to do. You know what the temptation is? Oh, that's nice. And you just walk away and let it happen. And then you hear somebody insulting them, calling them drunken. And then you go, oh, that's nice. And then you turn your back and you walk away from them. You know what the temptation for Peter was in this situation? To do the thing that he did the last time and just leave Jesus there on the table. That's the temptation. He's in a marketplace. He's in a place where a lot of those people don't believe the way he believes. And it takes grit and it takes an ability to be disagreeable to stand up and tell those people, you're the ones that slayed Jesus. This is what the Word says about it. What are you going to do? That's the hard thing. You know what the easy thing is? To just kind of let things happen as they happen. He was tempted. He had to have been tempted in that moment because everything in your flesh is going to tell you, Peter, listen. Just sit down. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter. God's going to do what God's going to do anyway. Just sit down. Let those people have their opinions. They don't know what they're talking about. And it'd be very easy for Peter to listen to his flesh and say, hey, flesh, you know, I think you're probably right about that. I'm going to buy my stuff and get back to the house. But that's not what Peter did. Peter had a decision to make. Am I going to follow my flesh and do this? Because all flesh is going to lead you to that. Peter's included. Or am I going to follow the Spirit, stand up, do the hard thing, and tell somebody about Jesus? Which one did he decide? Well, he decided the route that God used to save 3,000 people and turn that church from 120 into 3,120 and 120 brand new believers into immediate leaders. That was the temptation that he dealt with in that setting, and instead of falling down like he usually does or had, he stood up strong. He fought that temptation to do the easy thing, and he witnessed. But that is a temptation. And that is a temptation you face every day of your life. When you go to Cleveland, which is 30 minutes from here, and you walk around, and you see that street preacher, and you, not the Hebrew Israelites that go down near the main part of town. Those people are not of God. They're evil people. But not those types of people. When you see a legitimate Bible teacher out there with a megaphone or a microphone, and they've got signs, and they're giving a reasonable gospel presentation because they love lost people, how do you view that person? Do you stand with them? Do you go up to them and encourage them? Or do you look at them the same way that these marketplace people look at Peter? Oh, he's drunk. Oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, come on, man, I was having a good time until you were doing that. Which side do you fall on? Or better yet, are you willing to go to people in your life and tell them about Jesus? Are you willing to be that disruptor? Because your flesh, this world, and Satan are going to tempt you not to do that. What's the good thing? We just talked about this good thing that Satan always puts in front of you. What's the good thing that he's putting in front of you in the context of that? I'll tell you what it is. It is ease and comfort and for people to like you. Oh, if you tell people about Jesus, they're not going to like you. I got news for you. They don't like you anyway. If you just sneak in on a conversation here and there and your name's brought up, most people really don't care. They don't care. So what do? Satan puts up this big, shiny, easy life in front of you. Say, hey, if you just don't disrupt, if you just go with the flow, if you just let things happen as they're supposed to happen, God's going to save all these people anyway. You just go sit down and make some friends and have a good life. Okay? Meanwhile, there's people dying and going to hell. That's the temptation. You will run into temptations. Peter ran into a temptation. That's how he handled it. How are you going to handle it? Well, because of how Peter handles these temptations, it takes him to a place that most Christians are not willing to go. Go with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Keep your place in 1 Peter. We're going to anchor there, but we're using some illustrations out of Peter's life from the New Testament. Acts chapter 12. Look with me at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. All right, so this gospel that Peter is now having the boldness to preach to people, a couple of chapters down the road, where does it lead him? It leads him to prison. Not the prison that we know today. The prison system that we know today feeds their prisoners better than our schools feed our children. Okay? I've got my opinions about that. I could take the rest of the time talking about it, but that's just the truth of the matter. We have nice, clean prison systems today. They're filled with bad people, but they're kept really well compared to how they used to be kept. In this setting, he's bound. It's cold. There's no ventilation. It's damp. It's not a fun place to be. They make it that way on purpose. At that time, if you're not fed by your family, you're not fed. Prison didn't feed you. That's how things were in this time. So very, very dark, deep time. That's where it landed him from preaching the gospel. So temptations come, but it's not just temptations. What else is it? Trials. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Let the trial of your faith. So you have temptations, then you have trials. Those are the kind of problems that you're going to run into. Here's how a trial is defined. Experience, suffering that puts strength, patience of faith to the test. Afflictions or temptations that exercise and prove the graces and virtues of men. And boy, wouldn't prison do that for Peter. Wouldn't prison do that for us? So you will run into problems. You're going to run into temptations. How you handle those temptations is going to dictate the types of trials, get this, that Jesus allows you to have. Because what we need to understand about trials is this, going into chapter 1 of verse 7 of 1 Peter, that the trial of your faith, listen to this, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Which leads us into our second point here. So number one, you will run into problems, temptations, and trials. Number two, there's a reason that you have these problems. There's a reason for them. We see that in the second half of verse 7 here. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's three reasons we see there for our problems. Why do these problems happen? It's to bring these three things to Christ. Number one, praise. To extol in word or song, to magnify, to glorify on account of perfection or excellent works. The reason for your trials is that so you could take these trials, allow God to work in your life, to work all things for good, so that you can give Him praise. Praise, by its definition, has somewhat of a public connotation to it. Meaning that when you come in here and something bad happens to you, you get cancer, you lose your job, something bad happens to you, you can come in here and allow God to work in that situation and give praise to Him. To extol in words or songs, to magnify, to glorify on the account of His perfect and excellent work in your life specifically for good. That is one of the reasons for your problems. It is not to hurt you. I know people, I've seen preachers preach, it's like every sermon, it's just a big hammer coming down over the top of your head. That God's going to get you. God is not out there to get you. God is out here to refine you. To as perfectly as you're allowing the process to go, to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. That is what He wants for you. And that is only as painful as your grip on your sin is. Does that make sense? If you would just let it go and let it fall off, He wouldn't have to sharpen it off of you. He wouldn't have to grind it off of you. But those trials, those temptations come so that you can win over the temptations, face the trials with grace, and victory so that you can praise Him for the ability He's giving you to do that. The second reason we see there is this word honor. Honor is reverence, veneration, or any act by which reverence and submission are expressed as worship paid to the Supreme Being, Jesus Christ. Though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Reverence, veneration, or any act by which reverence and submission are expressed as worship paid to the Supreme Being. So that's more of an internal. Okay? You go through trials. God puts you in situations where you have trials. He wins you out of them, always for good, even if your life is on the surface level worse. He wins you through them so that your heart can be more closely knit to His. And then thirdly, we see glory. Praise, honor, and glory. The divine perfections or excellence. Praise, ascribed, and adoration, honor. That's kind of the culmination of the first two. You're ascribing perfect perfection, divine excellence to Jesus Christ. You are recognizing that about Him as a result of the working that He's doing in your life through these trials. That's why it's more valuable to you than gold. Because gold will take it from you. It can take it from you. But trials can give it to you. Trials can give you that honor in your heart, that glory in your heart about God that nothing else can. That's what makes it so valuable. That's what makes it so good. These temptations, these trials that we face can mold us, can build us into the person that Jesus Christ wants us to be. And if we're not willing to submit to that process, if we are not willing to take it and look at it in the light of what Jesus is trying to do, then ultimately what's going to happen is that we're going to give up, we're going to quit. And you can see how many empty chairs here as a result of that very thing. It goes easy for a while. It goes easy. People come and they get really excited and they start living for the Lord. And then all of a sudden, a little bit of opposition, which in our country, that's really what it is. It's just a little bit of opposition. Somebody has a weird opinion of you, or they say something mean about you on social media. Something like that happens. And then what do? They go, well, I don't want that kind of pressure. So they back out, not understanding that the trials of your faith are more valuable to you than gold. And that it's through that trying that you really become what you're supposed to become. And that's the only thing that's going to get you there. That's why they keep happening. If you're following God and these things keep happening, that's why they keep happening. Look at the life of Paul. Paul could not get himself separated from trials because Paul could not get himself separated from Jesus. So that's exactly what happened to Paul. And the Paul at the end of things was profoundly more, had much more depth and richness to his spirituality than the Paul in the beginning of things. Why? Because he let those trials mold him. You have to let these trials in your life mold you. And don't have a sour attitude about it like God's trying to get you. Friends, listen, maybe I'm on a hobby horse, but you live in America. How much easier do you want it? It's as easy as it gets. Our biggest problem, the biggest thing that kills us is obesity. Come on! How much more do you want? Let's get out there. Let's make our lives more difficult for the cause of Christ. I guarantee you this. If you go out there and you start telling people about Jesus and expressing things that you actually believe, your life would look much different than it does right now. It wouldn't be as easy. But lastly here, and I've got about 9 minutes left to do this. You understand, number one, you're going to run into problems. Number two, there's a reason for those problems, so that you can give praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. But number three, there's an end to problems. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Let's look at this one more time. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, meaning it's going to hurt, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory, which we've defined, at what? The appearing of Jesus Christ. Friends, there's an end to this thing. Right. At some point, Jesus is going to come again. Right. And that is the hope of our lives. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. This is just awesome. And every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, all. Oh, I'm sorry. And also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wait, or shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
He's coming from the clouds. He's going to have us come up. We're going to meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. That is our hope. More than death that sends us to heaven, the hope of our lives should be that Jesus comes back in our lifetime. Jesus is coming again. And He's not just coming. He's not just going to come here and live. He's going to come to collect. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, please. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. That's symbolic language. The wife is the church. We're His bride. So Jesus is coming to collect us, the church. The church is the individual, autonomous believer, bodies of Christ. He's going to come and collect. And He's going to bring us home. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. So He is coming again. There is an end to problems. He is coming again. He's going to collect us. And get this, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are what? Passed away. Your hair is not going to get gray in heaven. You're not going to get older in heaven. You're not going to have to watch your loved ones struggle with cancer. You're not going to have to look at people in your life who you just wish would get saved, not get saved in heaven. You're not going to lose your job in heaven. You're not going to lose your home in heaven. All former things are what? Passed away. Friends, get this. That is our hope. Jesus is going to come. He's going to collect us. He's going to wipe every tear from our eye and make everything good. He's going to completely reconcile all books and make those old things pass away. And we are going to be with Him in heaven forever. And we don't know when that day is going to happen. But we know that it is. But also, going back to Revelation chapter 19, looking at verse 8. I'll start at verse 7 again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the what? The righteousness of saints. So in the context of this teaching, this is the church being absolutely perfected and glorified in heaven. Okay, that's the context of this teaching. I think a reasonable application of that is if He wants that in heaven, He wants it to happen down here as much as possible. So, third point. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming to collect us. Jesus wants our trials to be stewarded well when He arrives. He wants these trials to purify us. He wants us to be pure and white. He wants us to be clean. He wants these trials and these temptations to come into our lives so that it can purify us from sin, not drive us to sin. That's the point of them. That's why He has it that way. And His expectation is that when the trials and temptations of this world come, that you would be found faithful, that you would be found pure and white and clean and purified as a result. Not driven to the bar because you just can't handle it. Not driven to leaving church just because it became too much. Not polluting your mind with how other people are viewing these things. You see people go down real dark roads with this stuff. It's crazy, honestly. You see people who have served in churches for years, and then they go off, and then people start talking nonsense into their ears, and all of a sudden you start hearing them say the same things that everyone else says. Like, oh, those people are a cult. What? Not that this is a specific situation, but you weren't saying that when we were helping jumpstart your car. You weren't saying that when maybe we picked you up on a bus. You weren't saying that when somebody from this church came and fed you. You weren't saying it then. Why? It's because they were here. And then somebody started speaking nonsense into them and they believed it, and then they go off and they start thinking like every other person in the world. That's not what trials are for. Trials are not to do that. Trials are supposed to purify us. So you will run into problems. You're going to run into temptations and trials. There's a reason for those trials and temptations. It's to give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ. And what we need to wrap all this up around and see it through is that there is an end to these problems, and that is that Jesus is coming again, and He is coming to collect His own, and He does want these trials, in the meantime, to purify us until He arrives. Jesus is coming again. We need to be found faithful to steward our trials and temptations in the context of His appearing. Because get this, it will happen. Maybe not in your lifetime, maybe not in mine. We're hoping it does, but it will happen. Are you going to be found faithful having stewarded your trials well, knowing that He is coming again? Amen. All right, let's pray. Right on time. I won't get the hook for this one. Good. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You so much for this lesson that You've given us out of 1 Peter of hope through suffering, that there is a hope in these trials, that You will make all things right, and that You are using them to purify us, not to hurt us. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to live our lives in the context of You coming again. And Father, it is in Jesus' name that we pray.